2 Kings, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. And she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha and the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of these waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy.
I'd like to direct your attention this evening to the passage read from 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of the healing of Naaman. If I'm spared until October, I'll have been a minister for 40 years. And like all ministers, I've reflected from time to time on why people won't believe the gospel. Now, there are many reasons, of course, but I'm coming to think that one of the most common, and it's a reason that people are reluctant to admit, or else they don't realize, is that they are simply too proud to believe the gospel. Too proud to be saved. They make excuses, of course, and they give you other reasons. But I think that for many people, this is the underlying reality. They don't want to admit their spiritual need and their lostness and come humbly to Jesus Christ and beg him for salvation. And it's quite strange, because in other areas of life, people are very ready to admit that they have needs and that they are looking for help. If you go into any of the big bookshops, you will see a whole section of shelves on self-help books of every conceivable kind. There's a whole industry designed to help people improve themselves in various ways. Why are they unwilling to admit their spiritual need? We're going to look this evening at a man for whom this was a problem, Naaman. A man who nearly blew it if he hadn't listened to some wise, loving advice. And I want to take as our text verse 13 of this chapter, where Naaman's servants ask him this question: "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Naaman was a 5-star general. He was the commander-in-chief of the armies of Aram, which was the dominant power in that region round about 850 BC when this incident occurred. He's highly commended in the chapter. We're told that he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. He was a mighty man of valor. By him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. The Jewish rabbis, with whatever justification I don't know, claimed that it was Naaman who had shot dead Ahab, king of Israel. That may or may not be so. At any rate, he was a prominent man. He was wealthy. He was successful. He could be described as the man who had everything. But, says the scripture, he was a leper. He was a leper. And that terrifying phrase cancels out everything else and makes it all ultimately worthless. He was a great man, but he was a leper. He was an honorable man, but he was a leper. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. The Lord had given him victory, but he was a leper. Now, we're not sure what this leprosy was. When most of us were children, we were told that it was what is now known as Hansen's disease. Scholars now say it may have been some other skin ailment of some kind, but whatever it was a very painful, disfiguring, isolating, ultimately deadly illness, a horrible illness, an illness that disfigured people, that cut them off from society, that could ultimately prove fatal. He was a leper. And friends, this is our link with Naaman. And this is the relevance of the story. For in God's sight, you and I are born lepers. Not physical leprosy, but the leprosy of sin. An ugly disease which disfigures us, which makes us unclean, which isolates us from God. All have sinned, says the apostle, and that includes you and me. And that grim reality, like leprosy for Naaman, undermines and devalues everything you are in this life, everything you have, everything you accomplish. The bottom line is, you are a sinner. You may be successful, but you're a sinner. You may have a great reputation, but you're a sinner. You may have a happy home life. You may have a loving wife or husband or children, but you're a sinner. You may be highly regarded, but you are a sinner. He was a leper. And yet God has been kind for you, to you. I'm sure that you must have had opportunities, many opportunities, some of you, to hear the gospel. The good news of how to be saved from sin. You will hear it this evening. And God had been kind to Naaman by a very strange providence. There was a prisoner of war in his home, a little girl from Israel. She must have been a very remarkable child. She had been torn violently away from her parents and her family. She had been enslaved. She had been taken to a strange land. She had been abused in that sense. And yet apparently she wasn't angry. She wasn't bitter. She was a very caring, loving young girl. And a believer. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." What strong faith she had. Elisha had never cured anybody of leprosy before this. It had never happened. And yet she believed that he could heal her master. And Naaman was so desperate, so eager to be cured, that he listened to this slave girl. And he acted on her testimony. And he went to Israel. And he went to the prophet. And he was told how to be cured. Isn't that wonderful? Good news. And what did he do with the good news? He turned and went away in a rage. He was furious, angry, spluttering with indignation. To go all that way, with such need, to hear of the answer, and then to reject it in anger. And yet how many people do the same thing? They come to places like this. They hear the message of salvation. How Jesus Christ has come to earth and lived and died for sinners like us. And how he invites you to come to him and put your trust in him. They may not exactly go away angry, although some do. But how many shrug their shoulders, walk away, don't do anything, as if they had never heard the best news that anyone can ever hear. Why do they do that? Is it possible that somebody will do that tonight? Is it possible that there's someone here and you're not yet a Christian and you'll hear the gospel, you'll understand it, and you'll walk out of here and you won't do anything about it? That would be a tragedy. Let's look at the psychology of Naaman. And perhaps we'll see ourselves in the mirror of his reaction to the message of salvation from his appalling need. Naaman, you see, had two problems with the gospel. And many people still have the same problems. His first was this: the good news was too humbling. The good news was too humbling. The emphasis in the narrative throughout is on the greatness of Naaman, the importance of Naaman. He was the commander of the army. He was a great and honorable man. The Lord had given victory by him. He was a mighty man of valor. He goes to Israel with a letter of recommendation from mighty King Ben-Hadad. And he is admitted into the royal palace for an interview with King Jehoram of Israel. Here's a man who operates at the highest level of society. If he had been traveling by air, he would always have turned left as he went into the plane, rather than write, as most of us have to do. So Naaman is an important, a very, very important person. And yet, how does Elisha treat this VIP? Very casually, to say the least. He doesn't even travel to the palace to meet him. He says in verse 8, "Let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." You can imagine Naaman bristling when he heard this message. However, whatever Naaman thought, he did it. He went to Elisha's house, and in the narrative we are meant to catch the sheer impressiveness and ostentation of his arrival at Elisha's home. That's why the scripture says Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. The horses and chariots were the Ferrari or the BMW or whatever the luxury car is of the day. He rolls up to this humble little home with his horses and chariots. And what happens? Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Here is the military leader of the superpower which dominates Elisha's little country. And he doesn't even come to the door to meet his distinguished visitor. And that's strange, because perhaps you agree with me that in general, Elisha seems a gentler sort of man than Elijah. He seems more accessible, more approachable. He doesn't stand on his dignity. And yet, here, he seems reserved, curt, almost rude to this distinguished visitor. At least that's what Naaman thought. Verse 11, Naaman became furious and went away and said, "I said to myself, he would surely come out to me." And the last two words, "to me," are emphatic in the original language. "He would surely come out to me, being who I am, as important a person as I am." We see this self-dignity, don't we, so often in people. I really felt like applauding the shop assistant in Harrods some years ago. One of these jumped up, self-important, I forget who it was, went into Harrods apparently, and wasn't pleased with the treatment that he was receiving. And he said to the sales girl, "Do you know who I am?" So she went on to the intercom and she said, "Could we have help here? There's a gentleman who doesn't know who he is." Well, that's the way to deal with people like that. But Naaman felt he was being downgraded. He was humiliated. He wasn't going to obey the instructions of somebody who treated him in such a cavalier fashion. One commentator puts it perfectly. Listen to what he says. Naaman wished to be treated like a great man who happened to be a leper. Elisha treated him like a leper who happened to be a great man. What's the important thing, Naaman? Is it your greatness or is it your leprosy? Why are you coming to me? Are you coming to me because you're a great man, or are you coming to me because you're a leper? Too humbling. His pride was stung. And friends, that's exactly what still bothers people about the gospel of Christ. It puts everybody on the same level. There is no difference, says Paul. 250 years ago, one of the leading noblewomen in England was the Duchess of Buckingham, and she was invited to the Countess of Huntingdon's London home to hear the gospel preacher George Whitfield. And Whitfield preached the gospel. And the Duchess of Buckingham wrote a thank you note to the Countess of Huntingdon. Let me quote, "What I heard was most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards superiors. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth." Now, people wouldn't be just so Jane Austen-ish today in the way they would express themselves, but there are many people still exactly like her. And let us all understand this with crystal clarity. Here in the presence of God, you and I by nature are lost sinners. And that is all we are. Nothing else matters. Your position in society doesn't matter. The size of your bank account doesn't matter. The number of degrees you hold after your name doesn't matter. Whether you have a white-collar job or a blue-collar job or no job doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your reputation is in society. It doesn't matter what your background is. He was a leper. She was a leper. And if people are to be saved, they must acknowledge that and come in exactly the same way as everybody else. To be a Christian, you've got to say, "I'm needy, I'm ruined, I'm lost, I'm helpless, I'm dead, and I cast myself on Christ's mercy." Several years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of visiting Israel for the first time. We went into a famous church in Bethlehem. There was a lot about it that was frankly horrible and off-putting, very ornate and unreal. But one thing we liked, the door to this enormous church was a tiny little low door, just over 2 feet high. And to get into the church, you had to go down on your knees and crawl to get in. And the architects were making a true point. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Some people are too proud to bow their heads and their hearts to Jesus Christ. They won't do it. But there's another objection. Not only was the gospel too humbling, but the gospel was too simple. It was too simple. The servants understood Naaman's thinking. They said, "If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" Naaman was expecting to be told to do something complex, difficult, impressive, something great. His disease was serious. The remedy was bound to be complicated. And you see that in his whole approach. He approaches this by international diplomacy, going through the king. Look at the enormous amount of money he took with him. Verse 5, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. To take one element of that, 6,000 shekels is 2,400 ounces of gold. 2 weeks ago, gold was selling at well over £450 an ounce. Naaman had well over £1 million in cash with him. That's what he was willing to pay. That's what he was willing to pay for a cure. Or perhaps he expected a dramatic ritual. Verse 11, bells and whistles. "I said to myself, he will surely stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy, no doubt to thunderous applause." Elijah didn't. didn't want his money, didn't perform any dramatic ritual, or at least, thought Naaman, he'll ask some heroic task of me, some great thing, something that only a man like myself could accomplish. I'm a great man. I can do great things to be cured. Elisha says, go and wash yourself. You imagine? Go and wash yourself? I've come all this way, through the palace of Samaria, to this miserable little village, to be treated like a beggar at the door, and what I've been told is go and wash myself. I wash myself every day. And if I want to wash myself, I've got a beautiful, clear, pure river Abana running through the center of Damascus. And I'm not going to wallow about in a muddy little drain like the Jordan. Do you know who I am? I've come all this way. I've brought all this money. You tell me to go and wash myself. Too simple. He couldn't. He couldn't credit it. He couldn't take it. That can't be right. And I think that still is in many people's minds. The gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Confess your sin. Turn from your sin. Ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. And that's it. There's nothing to pay, nothing to achieve, no rituals, no miracles, no ceremonies. And if you do this, all your sins will be dealt with, past, present, and future. And you will have a new nature, and you will have everlasting life. And people say, well, it can't be simple as that. People like complicated things. They love them. I was reading recently about Scientology. L. Ron Hubbard. He wrote to George Orwell in 1947 that the easiest way to make a lot of money is to found a new religion. So he founded the Church of Scientology. Don't know how much you know about it. It's interesting. His textbook is Dianetics. He teaches that people are governed by eight dynamics, and they're taught by therapists to subdue their engrams or their past traumas by stages of auditing. This frees our spiritual essence and builds awareness. To be audited, you have to be put into a device called an e-meter, which is used to guide the auditing process. This takes several hundred hours at great expense. When you've arrived at the state of clear, there are another 15 levels to deal with. Ron Hubbard's writings and tapes are the infallible and only scripture of the new movement, and young Scientologists take vows of service for a billion years. And there are 100,000 Scientologists in Great Britain. And there are over 8 million Scientologists in over 70 countries, from film stars downwards in society. If the prophet had told you to do something great, if Elisha had come to the door and said, Naaman, I've got an e-meter, and this is going to take hundreds of hours. You'll have to come and live here. It's going to cost an absolute fortune. But you're a man, I'll do it. He'd have done it. The Christian gospel is the simplest of all religions. There's no fasting, no penance, no yoga, no prayer wheels. Bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your head and your heart and your will to the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple gospel. And that's why many reject it. Too humbling. Too simple. Is this why you're rejecting the gospel, friend? I once rejected the gospel for those reasons. I was intellectually arrogant. And I thought the gospel was simplistic and foolish. So I don't want to scold you tonight. I understand how you're thinking. I want to appeal to you, as Naaman's servants did to their master, gently, affectionately, persuasively. They said, "My father, my father." That was a term of respect, of affection. If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, "Wash and be clean"? Does it make sense to reject a message because your pride is hurt? Is that worth being lost for? Supposing you were seriously ill, and when you went to hospital, you found that you had to submit, as we do, to a humiliating, embarrassing, invasive medical procedure. "I'm not putting that gown on. I'm not letting them do that to me." Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. You'd say, "If that's what it takes, don't particularly relish this. If that's what it takes to make me better, wouldn't it be ridiculous to do anything else?" What would you think of a God who made distinctions among people? What would you think of a God who favored important people? Would you want a God like that? Does it make sense to reject the message because it's too simple? Is it not true that the most important, the most lasting realities in life are supremely simple? When you're hungry and you have a piece of warm, fresh bread in your hand with butter on it, that's a simple thing. It's a simple thing. Is there anything better? When you feel your children or your grandchildren's arms round your neck and they're giving you a hug, that's a simple thing. It's not complicated. Is there anything better? The fundamentals of our existence, the great things, are simple. They're simple. And what more appropriate than a simple gospel designed for all kinds of people, in every age? The gospel is humbling, and the gospel is simple. And these, in fact, are the most wonderful aspects of the gospel. Think about it for a minute. Why is the gospel designed to humble people? Why? Why? Does God just want to make us feel bad? Does God like seeing us wriggle and bow? Does God enjoy putting us down? No. The gospel humbles us to make room for God. Naaman had to realize something. Only God could heal him. Only God could heal him. The king of Israel couldn't heal him. Elisha couldn't heal him. His money couldn't heal him. His efforts couldn't heal him. There was no great thing that he could do that would heal him. God alone could heal him. That is why Elisha didn't pay him respect, not because he was discourteous or rude in any way, but because he loved him. That was why Elisha himself didn't appear on the scene. As far as we know at this point, Naaman didn't even see him. He wanted all the focus to be on God. For weeks now, Naaman had been thinking of this prophet in Samaria, come to the king. Where's this prophet? This prophet's going to heal me. And he's money for the prophet. And he goes to the prophet's house to meet the prophet. The prophet's going to do it. The prophet says, I'm not coming out. I'm not coming out. I can't heal you, Naaman. That's why he told him to wash 7 times in the Jordan. In the scripture, 7 times is often a stamp of the work of God. And we see if we read verse 15 that Naaman got the point. Here's what he says. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. He's not praising Elisha. Not saying anything about Elisha. He's saying there's a God. There's a living God. There's a true God. You see, friend, if you're not a Christian, your pride, and I want to say this affectionately, your pride is your sin. It's not just a little add-on, a little extra that you're a sinner, and by the way, you happen to be proud. Our problem is our pride. Our great difficulty is our pride. Our self in the wrong place. And no true preacher can feed people's pride or pander to people's pride, because we're not helping them, we're harming them. We're not bringing you to God, we're keeping you from God. My dear friend, tonight it is God you have to deal with. Nobody else. It's God whom you have offended. It's God you have sinned against. It's God who's going to judge you. It is God who alone can save you. And you see, it's not just an accident that the gospel humbles people. That is part of salvation, is being humble. For God gives grace to the humble. It has to humble us. If it didn't humble us, we couldn't be saved. And so to reject it because it's humbling is to reject the very thing that you need and I need to be humbled. Why does the gospel seem so simple? The servant said to Naaman, you don't have to do any great thing. Why did they say that? Is that because salvation is a superficial, trivial matter? No big deal. Easily accomplished. All you have to do is bow your head and murmur a prayer. It's not complicated. It's not involved. No big thing is necessary. Is that what they're saying? You don't have to do a great thing. I'd rather put it this way. You don't have to do a great thing. Because there is someone else who has done a great thing. A great thing. It's not that great things don't need to be done. They do need to be done. Your sins forgiven. That's a great thing. You to be righteous before God. That's a great thing. You to have a new nature. That's a great thing. You to be kept all through life to heaven. That's a great thing. These are great things. It's not that they don't need to be done. It's because they have been done. Because they have been done. The Lord Jesus Christ has done the great thing. That's the point. This verse is pointing directly to Christ. There's no sense in this text apart from Christ. There's no meaning in it. He's done the great thing. He has come to earth and he lived for over 30 years a perfect life, keeping all God's commands perfectly, so that all that obedience can be credited to you, accounted to you, when you believe in him. That's a great thing. And on Calvary's cross, he hung and suffered and died and paid for all the sins of all his chosen people. Paid for them to the full, so that if you trust in him, all your sins are forgiven. That's a great thing. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead, and he was taken up to heaven, conquering death and the grave, the first fruits of those who sleep, so that we know in Jesus we have eternal life. That's a great thing. And that is precisely why God will not only not ask us to do great things, he won't allow us to do great things. He doesn't want any great things from us, because his Son has done the great thing. And we're not to blur that. We're not to hide that. We're not to mess it up. What great thing of ours could begin to pay for sin? Why is it a simple gospel? Because Jesus has made it a simple gospel. Salvation wasn't simple. It's simple now. It's simple now. You see, there's nothing magical in the water of the Jordan River. Naaman was cleansed in exactly the same way as we are cleansed. He did two things. He obeyed the command and believed the promise. He obeyed the command and he believed the promise. Wash in the Jordan and you will be clean. And he washed in the Jordan and he was clean. And the gospel now is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we obey the command and we believe the promise. And he went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean like that of a young boy. You can come to Jesus, you have all these ugly, scabby, suppurating sores in your life. I'm speaking to us all now, not just the unconverted. We all have them. Ugly things. Stinking things. Horrible things. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all taken away. And you look, as it were, as your skin, and it's like that of a little baby. Fresh. Clean. Begin all over again. He was clean. Why then should you not come when God says, wash and be clean, to receive eternal life? It's no longer water that cleanses us. It's the blood shed on Calvary. I wonder, my friend, has God brought you here tonight from outside to receive salvation? Perhaps you're not a member of this church. Perhaps you're not a member of any church. Naaman was the man from outside. We read in Luke 4:27 that many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. The man whom nobody expected to be cleansed. The man who had no claim on God. The man who was outside the people of God. But God reached out and he brought him in and he cleansed him. And God delights to do that. He delights to surprise us. Oh, my friend, if you're here tonight and you're still outside the kingdom, will you not hear the humbling, simple call of the gospel? Wash and be clean. Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and his blood atones for all sin.
Will you bow to him tonight? Will you acknowledge your need? Will you come to him? What rejoicing there would be in heaven if tonight someone from outside was converted. What glory there would be to God. Wash and be clean. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Let us bow for a moment in prayer. We bless and praise you, our God, for the great thing accomplished in the person and work of your Son. That great thing which we could never attempt, which we would never even have envisaged or imagined, whereby in profound simplicity you dealt with the sins of your people and afforded for them a spotless righteousness. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will touch the heart of anyone here this evening who is still outside Christ. And help them, O God, to lay aside their stubbornness, their obstinacy, their pride. And we say that as men and women who have known those also. Help them, O God, to come humbly and penitently before you, and to accept in childlike faith the glorious simplicity of the message of the gospel, that they may trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and wash them and make them clean. And we pray, O God, that all of us may tonight bring our ugliness, our spots and stains and sores to you, and that the cleansing blood of Christ may restore us and wash us. We ask it for his sake. Amen.